The rest of us can turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Talking about the names of Christ and the names of Jesus, and today we are going to talk about that name Christ. And it's interesting when you begin to consider that name and the title that it carries with it. One of the key things that I always like to point out when you're studying the names of Jesus, and you will begin to look at every name that has the affiliation with a title of some type, and what that title carries. This title of Christ, which relates to Messiah here, we'll talk about that in just a moment, is a very important one for the nation of Israel to realize. And if you go through, obviously, the Gospels, you see it mentioned over and over and over and over and over again. And what we're going to find as we go through this this name, studying it out, we're going to see that there is an important connection behind it. That name, that title that is attributed to him is of not just of importance to Israel, but to mankind as a whole. So, in Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 16, Jesus had asked a question. We're going to get some context here to back up. In verse 13, and it says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" That, by far, is one of the most important questions that anybody can ever be asked. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And to some people, he's just a teacher. So to some people, he's just a prophet. And to some others, he may be whatever. But he is not just those things. He is God himself. And as we go through this, we're going to see some important principles behind this title. But in verse 14, it says, "And they said, 'Some say thou art John the Baptist,'" and basically reincarnation, which is kind of odd, "but some say Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?'" Now, I want you to notice that dynamic. That dynamic is really important, because when you ask a general question of who does the world say Jesus is, it's got to be more personal than that. When Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Who is Jesus to us? Who is he to us? Is he just a blessing factory that we just invoke whenever we want to get something our way? Is he somebody that we affiliate with because it happens to lean to the right? What does that name Jesus mean to us? And here's Simon, and he says this, and it's obviously revealed to him by the Spirit, as Christ says clearly. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Above all, Lord, being our Savior and being the one that has provided salvation for us. That, Lord, it is not of our own doing, it is not of what we have done, Lord, but it is all because of your work, because of what you have done on the cross, your precious blood that you shed for our sins, the payment that you took, and, Lord, the resurrection that brings victory and power in our lives. Lord, I just again thank you for all that you've blessed us with as we study this this subject matter of your name. And Lord, I pray that as we study the word Christ this morning, that Lord, you would just use your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, and that Lord, above all, we would approach this with humbleness of heart, ready to receive instruction, to meditate upon it, Lord, and to have it used in our lives to please you and to honor you. Thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this morning, and these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this title is obviously by far one of the most familiar, if not the most familiar, that we see in Scripture. It is referenced over 500 times in Scripture. And that is just references to Jesus himself. It's not talking about some of the other ones that we're going to find, but those are references to him and him alone, and it exclusively appears in the New Testament. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. So if you begin to figure that out and realize that there is a shorter amount of books in the New Testament, and those books are typically shorter than many of the Old Testament books as far as chapter-wise and verse-wise, you begin to realize that that name is jammed in there so many times that it cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. Now, we've gone through several names so far, but we haven't gone through all of them. There's one that, that I was contemplating on, but again, it's only mentioned a couple of times, and that's the captain of our salvation, captain of the Lord's host. And there's another one that is, he is called the Amen. You ever wonder why we say Amen? It's not because of the person that's behind the pulpit and you're saying Amen to agree upon it. That's not why you say Amen. You say Amen because you're invoking the name of Jesus. He is the Amen. That is, he is the and maybe I should go into that one. maybe I need to go back into the alphabet a little bit there and talk about that one a little bit more. There's a lot more. I mean, look, folks, the words we use should not just casually come out of our mouth. The words we use should be very much purposed, deliberate, and glorifying to God. If they are not, then they have no business coming out of our mouth. Now, we know that what is in our heart comes out of our mouth. So that means you have to check your heart. That's why things like cognitive behavioral therapies, things like that, that all these modern psychologists and therapists use, they're garbage because they never address the heart. They're just trying to change a behavior like Pavlov's dogs. So you got to be careful with that. But what we need to understand is every word that comes out of our mouth is something that should be glorifying unto the Lord. And we see here very clearly that there is a name, Amen, that should glorify the Lord. When you're saying Amen to somebody because you're agreeing upon it, make sure it's not because you're trying to glorify that person, but you're lifting up the name of Jesus. That's why sometimes people don't like clapping when people are done with specials and things like that, and they say Amen. There's a reason why we do things, folks. There's a reason why we should think about what we do, and does it glorify God or is it glorifying man? They never want to glorify man. You let God glorify you. He says he will do that, but you need to glorify him first and foremost. You try to glorify yourself, well, that's just pride. You got to be careful with that. This past week, I had to go through the process of updating my resume because I have a job interview on tomorrow at 10 o'clock within the organization. And that's because the organization, the division I went work for, has just filed Chapter 11 bankruptcy because federal government decided to fine us out of existence. Not bitter about that at all. But... But it's fine. I mean, I'm not worried about it at all. It's an organization. It provides a service that is necessary, needed. There isn't going to be any problems with it. So I'm not fearful I'm going to lose a job or anything of that nature. That's not the case. But my manager submitted something to me and said, hey, I want you to go ahead and apply for this job because he's concerned about making sure that I maintain my seniority with the CVS group. And I'm like, okay. So, look, there's no harm in doing it, amen. I mean, my manager is telling me to do it. You got to obey what your manager says, amen. So, I am like, okay, there we go. I was like, okay. But I had to do a resume. I hate doing resumes. As I've told people, and as a good friend of mine said, I would rather face a hail of gunfire than do that again. So, but... Why? Because it's boasting about yourself. And I just don't like it. I just, your accomplishments and things like that. And I get it. I know that that's what the world wants and things, but it's all got to be for the glory of the Lord. got off topic there. Let's go back to the name Christ. I mean, again, just going back to that name, Amen, and things. But the word Christ is the one that is the most prevalent. We see that name, that title that is used in conjunction with that word Lord, such as Lord Jesus Christ, or just Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. But there is some way, shape, or form that it is just used consistently to refer to who he is. And when we start looking at that title simply means anointed. Go over to the book of Luke. Let's take a look at the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, and in in verse 18 here, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So here he is, and he's reading Isaiah at this point in time. He's reading from Isaiah a messianic passage about himself. And this is attributed to Jesus Christ. This is not attributed to the prophet Isaiah. This is not attributed to anyone else. And this obviously caused a little bit of a stir among those scholars that were there. But he makes it very clear here that he is anointed of the Lord. And that is what that name Christ has a reference to. He is the anointed Messiah, not only of Israel, but he is the anointed Savior of the world. This is what he does, and what he has done, and what he will continue to do till he rules and reigns. This is something that we need to begin to understand when we look at him, and when we understand that mentality of him being anointed to do this, that he is somebody that the Lord has given his Spirit to do that in that anointing that we see. There's so much that we could go into about that anointing of Christ, but again, that is what that title is referring to, that he is sanctioned of God to do this. Go over to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And the reason this is important to understand is because it wasn't the man doing it himself. It wasn't the man coming along and anointing himself. He wasn't doing it to promote self. He wasn't doing it out of his own power. I've heard people do things before. I've heard people walking into churches and making themselves their own pastors. I've heard people doing things where they automatically appoint themselves to certain things and so on and so forth. You got to be careful with those. You want the Lord to have his hand in that. You want the Lord to do those things. But what is very, very clear here is Jesus Christ did not do this of his own flesh. He did this as the anointing of God, with the anointing of God, I should say, and very clearly God the Father. In verse 38 of Acts chapter 10, it says this, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Now, again, this is an important name that when we look at this title, because again, it is going to show that it is God ordained. You want things that are of God, not of man. You want things that are clearly associated with who God is and what he's about, and not about our own flesh or other persons. What we find is throughout Scripture that it keeps pointing back to God the Father, to God the Father, to God the Father. And again, this is important because we want to make sure that we understand that it is not a fleshly thing. While he was here in the flesh, he had that physical body here during that ministry, and he now has a glorified physical body as well, that we have to understand that it wasn't just another man. Nobody else has gone through things and been given the power that Jesus Christ has because he is God. But again, we find that it is something that the Lord clearly identifies, that I am saying, or he is saying, that he wholeheartedly is ordaining and appointing and anointing Jesus Christ to do his work, to do his will, as Jesus says himself. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, that verse alone, to somebody that does not understand the Trinity, would cause them to short circuit when you start looking at it. Because here you talk about God saying to God, well, God does talk to himself. Does he not say, let us make man in our own image? Well, who is he talking to? Well, he wasn't talking to the angels. They weren't part of the creative process. He wasn't talking to the sons of God that are up there. They rejoiced at the creation, but they weren't part of the creation in that they participated in the creative act. They are created. They were created before the earth was made, all those angelic entities and beings. But what we find is very clearly God is talking to himself saying about creating man. And this is something that we see throughout Scripture. There's not just a couple of spotted instances. This is something that is fairly consistent. And we find another instance here where he's talking about thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is clearly relating to the Son being God. Anybody ever has any questions from an apologetic standpoint? And remember, when you engage in apologetics, which is arguing the things of God or things of the Bible, always use the Bible as your source of authority. Don't use the Word. Don't use commentaries. Don't use men's stuff. Why? Because it's all corrupt, okay? Because we're corrupt. Mankind is corrupt. So what do you use? You use the Word of God. And the Word of God here is very clear. He said to the Son, who's the Son? Jesus Christ. He saith, thy throne, O God. He just called the Son God and said he has a throne. So when you go back over there and you see the throne in chapter 4 of Revelation, who's on the throne? God. Jesus Christ. Because then he starts talking about the Lamb that is on the throne. That the Lamb is worthy. All of these things. Anyways, move on with that point. In verse 9 here, he says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now again, this is an interesting part because when you think about Jesus Christ, a lot of people think about Jesus Christ walking around this earth during his earthly ministry as some sort of depressed person. Because that's how people typically portray him. They portray him in such a way, and there's this mindset in such a way that people will sit there and think about him as he's walking around, just kind of this sullen, somber, never smiles, never has any enjoyment or anything of that nature. But here it's very clear. It says that he has anointed him with the oil of gladness. You know, he gladly went to the cross for us. Even though there was that prayer that was there, even though there were sweat drops as of blood coming out of him, even though there was an immense amount of pain and everything that he went through for us on that cross, there was still the gladness that was there, because he not only was he obeying God the Father in that flesh, but he was providing the way of salvation for those that need it. It is better to give than to receive, amen? You start thinking about that and you realize very clearly what God is saying here. But he's saying he's anointed. This is part of that title of him being anointed the Christ. And this title is one that is given by God the Father to God the Son, as we've seen. And go over to Luke chapter 9 now. Go over back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to take a look at verse 20. At one point in time when I was working for the company I work for now, and I was put into a position, they had no idea what to call my position. This was before I was doing mostly what I do today, and I was working with some of the financial office, the CEOs, and the CFOs, and the regional vice presidents, and looking at all sorts of finance and accounting things, and not my forte, but it was something that I did, and they had no idea what to call me. They didn't know what to put down for my job title. Because people were like, well, what are you? Who, you know? And I'm like, well, you know, that's a title. I'm not big on titles, really not. And they were like, well, what do you want to be called? And what is your title? And I'm like, I don't know. I had to make up my own title. And then they looked at it and they went, yeah, that works. So I carried that for the longest time till we were acquired by CVS. And then CVS looked at it and went, well, we don't even know what that means. We're going to give you another title. I don't care. A title is a title, you know. It's to me, it didn't make, I mean, it just was what it was. But this is not a title that Jesus Christ made himself. This isn't a title that he appointed to himself. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 20, it makes it very clear here, where it says in verse 20, in a parallel passage, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. He is the anointed Messiah, Savior of God. Being sent from God, as we know throughout Scripture, being clearly ordained to do what he was going to do of God, to be anointed of God, this was a title that was given to him by God, not by himself. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Here we have a very familiar passage. Luke chapter 2. Here Jesus Christ is being born. Now when Jesus Christ was born, he was born as a babe. He was a baby. Okay? Babies cannot do much. And they certainly don't have the neural pathways established yet to give themselves their own title. So when the angels say here in verse 11, his title, how did the angels know that? Because it was the title that was given to him by God the Father. In verse 11 it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now here's that connection, which is Christ the Lord. Now the Lord, that title itself is one that is going to probably be a couple of lessons, because it is the most common one, aside from Christ, that we see being mentioned about who God is, who Jesus Christ is. But what we find very clearly is that when he says, or when these angels are saying, which is Christ the Lord, this is a title that was ascribed not to himself, by himself, but by God, that clearly shows what he was going to do. He is going to be a Savior. He is our Savior. He currently is. I mean, this is something that we have to begin to understand, that this is not something that he appointed unto himself. And again, you know, I don't go back and quote the Greek, because I don't speak Greek. But he said, you know, the Greek word that is used over in John chapter 1 and John chapter 4, and we'll take a look at this here, shows that there's a Hebrew translation relationship to that title of Messiah. So go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Here's Andrew coming to Simon, and what does he say to Simon in verse 41? He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. Here the Lord provides that translation for us. And there is a clear association with Messiah and Christ, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the world itself. And again, you go back through and you start looking at how these Gospels were put together, you find that Matthew is dealing with him as a king of Israel, that eventually will be the king of the world, the king of kings. Now we find Mark obviously dealing with him as a servant, because that's a servant's attitude, and there's, again, a lot of connections with Israel as a whole and what they were intended to do and what they're bringing in that kingdom, that not only do they have to receive Christ as a king, they have to receive him as a servant, which they themselves need to be servants also of God. You have Luke, which portrays him as the son of man, as in some flesh, which is why that lineage we see over there in the book of Luke is different than the lineage we see in the book of Matthew. Matthew comes from Joseph, while the lineage that we find in Luke comes from Mary. But both clearly show he has a right to the throne. But that being said, the book of Luke really portrays a lot more of his humanity. Whereas you go to the book of John, and it doesn't have anything about his lineage, because it's portraying him as Christ, as God, his deity, we find that not only does it include things that are Jewish in nature, but it also includes things that are Gentiles in nature. Because in the book of John, all of a sudden some Greeks show up and they want to follow Jesus, and the disciples are like, no, they're Greeks. And Jesus is like, yeah, what's your point? Chapter 17, he starts talking about in his prayer at the Last Supper about other sheep that were not of that fold of Israel. There were others that were going to be involved. That's you and I, folks. Think about that. John chapter 17, he's praying for you before you were even formed, knowing that you were going to be born, but he's still praying for you back then. But here we find he relates this to being Christ, but he relates it to being not only Messiah of Israel, but Messiah for the world. The world needs a Messiah. The world needs a Savior. Amen? We have sin that needs to be dealt with, and we can't deal with it on our own. Man is good at making messes. Amen? We make a lot of messes. I mean, you just take a look at some of the messes that we've created. We've got one in our own backyard, not too far away. Hanford. Well, that's a disaster. We had another one over there for the longest time. Umatilla. All those little bumps you see when you're driving out towards there, over there on that, it's now closed down. There's nothing in there anymore. Those little bumps used to house the world's worst weapons that we've ever made. We're talking about chemical agents, biological agents, nerve gas, sarin, GB, mustard gas, chlorine gas, and even the stuff that nobody wants you to know about. It's all always housed over there. Anthrax. The stuff that just is the worst of mankind. I dare say it's worse than a nuclear blast, but you know, people can pick and choose on which way is worse to die, but it's ugly stuff. It took forever to clean that place up. And when some of the people that were over there cleaning it up and trying to clean those things out died. because they got exposed to it, which will kill you like that. And we're good at making messes. We need a Messiah. We need somebody to fix this because we can't fix it. Christ has fixed it with what he has done on the cross. We just have to receive the fix. Take a look at what he says over in chapter 4 of the book of John, verse 25. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, having a religious apologetics debate with Jesus. And in verse 25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. She knew that. She knew that this was his title. She knew exactly what this is. And he says, when he has come, he will tell us all things. Well, he's right there telling her all things. And there's eventually that realization, praise the Lord. But you find here very clearly that this is something that is associated with, this title is being associated with what he is to the world, not just to the Jew, but to all of mankind. And it clearly links them together. Go over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This just gets me. You know, sometimes I read through the Bible and I can't help but read it with an air of some sarcasm from some of these people. And just some, I don't know. I just look at it and I go, wow. But then I think to myself, I'm probably the same. Let me correct that. I am the same. But in chapter 4, here's where, the wise men come and they're looking for Jesus Christ. They're looking for the King of the Jews. And they're come to worship him. In verse 3, it says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because that kind of changes their plans. In verse 4, it says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. Okay, so are these the chief priests and scribes of some sort of other religion? Like Baal, Molech, any of the weird Roman gods or Greek gods that were out there at the time? No, these are Jews, because it's of the people. They're in Israel. They're in Jerusalem. This is Jewish priests and scribes. Jewish priests and scribes. Okay, remind me, are the wise men Jewish or Gentile? Gentile. From a Gentile area, coming to worship a Jewish king. There's a picture there. There's a picture there of exactly what's supposed to happen over there in the millennial reign. They knew it. Now, they knew it because they had access to some of the prophets in the scriptures. So they knew these things. And here they are, when Herod gathers them all together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. My question is this, why weren't they looking for him? Why was it a bunch of Gentiles looking for him? Remember, they wanted to do this without God. And you find this here where they clearly know that Christ, their Messiah, they knew where he was supposed to be born. They probably knew the approximate time frame. They probably understood why the wise men were there with that star, because that's what they did. They based everything off of their calendar. Their calendar was a lunar calendar. You know, on Wednesday night, we're studying those feasts and the Sabbaths and seeing what we talked about, Yom Kippur and last Wednesday here. But one of the most interesting things about it is that their calendar does not follow the solar calendar that we follow. We base everything off of when the sun rises, and we base everything off of our orbit around the sun. They don't. They base everything off of the moon. And when the moon rises, and when the moon sets, and the new moons, and all of these things that they have with their feasts and their Sabbaths, and how they calculate their months, and they've got a totally different calendar than what we have. And that's why it doesn't align all the time. That's why sometimes when you have Resurrection Sunday, sometimes Resurrection Sunday is like right in March, and you're like, okay, that's weird. And then, you know, next year it's over there in April. It's like a moving target. It keeps moving because they're basing it off a different calendar. But what we find here very clearly is that regardless of all the calendars, regardless of everything, they knew that there was going to be a Christ coming. They knew this. They knew this. And here they are, and they're inquiring of these Pharisees their knowledge of Christ. Go back over to the book of Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Here's Jesus asking a question about himself. It's always interesting when Jesus asks a question about himself. And it says in verse 35, and Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Then he goes into some of the lineage stuff that's here. But notice he's having this conversation with them as if they are already familiar with that title. They are. They have been looking for a Messiah. But what they're looking for when it comes to a Messiah is this. They're looking for just a man. They didn't expect God in the flesh. That's why they short-circuited with Jesus. So take a look at what he says in Matthew. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. It's a bit of a Bible study this morning. Hopefully you brought your Bible. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And here again, in a similar bit of a parallel of what we just saw over there in verse 42. Again, verse 41 gives us the context. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. They knew. They knew. This wasn't some surprise to them. This wasn't something that they're like, oh, we're supposed to get a Messiah? Oh, his name is going to be Christ? Oh, that's why they objected to the fact that he was called Christ. Remember when there was Pilate put up the little placard or whatever up above on that cross? And they were like, no, you need to take that down. And he's like, I'm not taking that down. It was a condemnation to them. It was a condemnation to them. Because he was, and very clearly, there was some political involvement in that, of why he was doing that. And maybe one of these days we'll go into that, but there was very much a political statement that he was making when he put that up there. Oh, so this is how you treat your king. And you want your own kingdom. Anyways, moving on with that one. We turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Oh yeah, there's politics in the Bible, folks. We really have to move away from this aspect of sequestering ourselves from anything that is political in nature. But look, I will say very clearly, our politics are not right or left. Our politics are Jesus. It's this book. So if the left lines up with the book, then we lean left. You're like, oh, hold on a second here. Well, I know that there are some right-wing platforms that I don't agree with. That's why God says, don't go right or don't go left. Stick with the truth. That's why I would prefer that we actually have a different party that is not involved in either of the two platforms. Because then you get pigeonholed into the platforms. Anyways, moving off on the political thing. In verse 42 here of John chapter 7, it says, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So here's this debate about who Jesus is. Is he really the Christ? Is he really the son of David? Is he really who he says he is? Is he really the Messiah? Because they're debating. And in their ignorance, because they never asked, by the way, where were you born? They just assumed he was from Nazareth or Galilee or wherever. They didn't assume or ask whether he was born of Bethlehem or not. That's why that whole passage about him being born in Bethlehem and Joseph and Mary having to travel to Bethlehem because some emperor or ruler decided to tax people. That was all ordained of God. That was all ordained of God. So that the prophecy would be fulfilled that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They knew the prophecy. They even repeated the prophecy to Herod. And here they are talking about the prophecy here because they're debating about who Jesus Christ is, but they make very clearly, they say that Christ. And they're disassociating Jesus with the Christ at this point in time because they don't want to put the two together. That's why that name, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, is important in that way. That's why Paul uses it very frequently. Not just Jesus. Jesus is an important name. That is his name, by the way. But yeah, Christ is that title that is associated with that name. And the Lord warns others about taking this name in counterfeit. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 5, back up to verse 4, because they're asking about when the end of the world is. So, for context here, what we're talking about in chapter 24 is when is Jesus Christ coming back, not at the rapture, but at the second coming. You've got to understand, there's a bit of differences when you start talking about the days, because we know them as that day, we know it as the day of the Lord, and then there is the day of Christ. And that whole seven-year period is that day, including the rapture in that, and including his second coming. It's bookended by those events, okay? So that just as a kind of a, that was a freebie. But what we find here in chapter 24 is he's talking about that second advent when Jesus Christ comes back with the saints, and he didn't come the first time as a babe. He's not coming the second time in the air to call out. He's coming to put his feet on the ground here on earth and take his rightful kingdom. That's the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. And they're asking about that. When is that going to happen? When is that going to be the end of the world? Because they understand that there is going to be a world that ends. This world ends. The disciples knew that this world was going to end. That it wasn't going to be an eternal earth. See, there's the problem is we resort to putting so much resources in trying to make what is physical and temporal eternal. You can't do that. You can't do that. So what we find here is this question that they ask, and then Jesus answers them in verse 4, says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." We have to be careful. We've got to be careful about who's going to deceive. He says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The same is said over there in Mark chapter 13, where again, there are people that will attribute and say, "I am Christ. Christ is over here. Come over here and you'll see Christ," and all those things. And there are people running around today that call themselves Christ. Remember the guys that used to be in the airports? The Moonies? Well, That's because they believed this Korean guy was Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, that whole family is really weird. His son is one of the greatest, is one of the largest owners of firearms manufacturing in the world. Just a little bit weird, but there you go. That was their investment portfolio. Why does Jesus Christ need firearms? I don't think he needs it. Go over there and read it. We're not going to need firearms when he comes back. But just being clear here, people are going to call themselves that. And the purpose is to deceive. The purpose is to deceive. And look at verse 24 of the same chapter here in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 24. He says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Got to be careful about signs and wonders. We don't follow signs. We follow the Bible. Be careful if you start asking for signs. You just might get one. And it may not be from God. Just throw that out there. But there's false Christs. There is a mentality of anti-Christ that John talks about in 1 John. And that spirit which was then is still present now. It's still present now. And again, the reason why, if you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ," to go back to your grammar school, that is a definitive article that singles him out as the only one. It's not a collective Christs. It's not collective Christ as in a general sense of everyone. It is, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," meaning there is no other than Jesus. He points that out. That's why this becomes very, very, very important. Because again, there's going to be a bunch of people out there running around with false Christ titles. Ascribed to a man, ascribed by themselves, or ascribed by the devil himself. We have to be careful with that. Let's go ahead and turn over to the book of John, and we'll close with this in John chapter 20. I just want you to note what John, the Apostle John, writes here in John chapter 20. You know, this whole book is about Christ. It's about the Savior. It's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. It's about the Son of God. It's about who He is. It's about Him being God in the flesh and Him being God. It's all right here. And when we think about this, the Apostle John writes here in verse 31 of John chapter 20, he writes this, he says, "But these are written." What are the things that are written? The things that are not only just written in his gospel, but the things that are written in this book, the entirety of it, all the books that are contained in this big book, and all the passages, they're going to point to him, they're going to point to who he is. And why are they all written? That ye might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's one of the most important parts. You're not going to get saved believing Jesus was a teacher. You're not going to be saved by believing that Jesus was a good man. You're not going to be saved believing Jesus was just a carpenter and possibly some sort of political insurrectionist. You're going to believe and have eternal life believing He is the Christ. And everything in this book, everything in Bible, everything in Scripture is written to that end, that mankind would believe and have forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what Scripture is all about, folks. Try to use Scripture for anything else, becomes difficult. But here we find very clearly that John points this out and says, all of this was written. And then he said there's a lot more that could be written. But all that is written for that end. Which matches up with what he says over there in 1 John chapter 5, saying that they were written that you may know that you have eternal life. Not think that you might, but know for a fact. It's all right here, talking about the Christ who is Jesus. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for just teaching us about your title, Christ, and what that means to us. I do pray, Lord, that as we endeavor to please you this morning, as we endeavor to learn of you, and as we endeavor to hear about your calling in the 11 o'clock hour, that, Lord, you would just continue to work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, we would grow in the knowledge of you, grow in the knowledge of your will, and that we would clearly have an understanding, Lord, of who you are. Thank you again, Lord, for all that are here. I pray that all of this would be pleasing unto you. And this I ask in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.